Let's take our Bibles this morning and let's turn over to the New Testament, to the book of Titus. The New Testament book of Titus, I'm going to ask you to turn to chapter 2. We're going to read a bit from chapter 2 and on into chapter 3. Titus chapter 2, I'm going to begin reading at verse 11 where we left off last Lord's Day. I'll begin at verse 11 of chapter 2 and I'll read through the end of verse 7 in chapter 3. So chapter 2 of Titus, verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." This is God's word. Let me pray. Father, these words that we read from Paul's letter almost sound too good to be true. But they are true. These are the things that you have done for sinners. And so this morning, Lord, we want, when we leave this place today, we want to leave on a mission to be an influence in our culture as a result of what you have done in our hearts. We receive this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you'll notice on the overhead this morning, just to remind you, we're in a brief series in the book of Titus. And as I read the book of Titus, I see great emphasis upon the church influencing the culture. And so we're just in a brief series. We're going to go through next Sunday. And this is a letter. It's actually a letter written by the Apostle Paul to Titus, attempting to give instruction for the church in the first century. And also, we're looking at it of how this relates to us today, the church today, and our influence in the culture around us. And at its core, the letter reveals God's heart for his church and the influence it is to have upon the surrounding culture. Now, I know, just let me go ahead and say this right at the beginning. I know people have not, some have said this directly. Some, I've heard them talking, and some sound like this: "Brother Van, it's just too late. It's just too late for our culture. America's going down the tubes. Brother Van, you need to be warning America. You need to be talking more about ISIS." Look, I know, believe me, I know things are bad in our culture. I know that. It's certainly not all rainbows and puppies and sweet tea. I understand that. But on the other hand, For the church, the key is not to become enslaved by the urgency of the here and now. See, that would be so easy for us as the church of to get set on the urgency of, No, that's not our key to living. We don't want to get enslaved by that, but to believe the gospel and act based upon that belief. Gospel's good news, greatest news we're ever going to hear, okay? And so we need to act, we need to live based on our trust and confidence in the gospel of Jesus Christ. This letter makes clear that God plants his church to be an influence in the culture surrounding it. God has a prescription, we looked at this last week, an order for the health of the church that it may have an influence in the culture. But today, I want us to consider the catalyst for the church's influence. See, someone might say, well, Brother Van, I think the catalyst for the church's influence is seen in its good works. Now, next Sunday, we're going to close out this series in Titus by focusing upon all the many times that Paul mentions good works in this letter. It's quite amazing. But today, we ask, what is the catalyst for the influence of good works? What brings about the good works in the life of the Christian? Now, some of you will know what I mean by catalyst. Others may not, so let me explain. It's real simple. Catalyst defined as a person or a thing that precipitates or brings about an event. In other words, you might say, his speech brought about a riot. In other words, this person gave a speech, and all of a sudden, because of that speech, what he said precipitated or brought about, it was the catalyst for the riot and for the events that took place afterwards. So here's how we're thinking about it. What is the catalyst for the church's influence in the culture? What will bring about a beautiful, attractive influence in the church to the culture around it? Now, let's just ask this question and get this out of the way as well. Why does the church often reflect a bad influence? Why does that happen? For example, why do we often see in the church things like a critical spirit, harsh judgmentalism? Or why do we see in the church tribal attitudes of, if you're not on my side about this, if you're not on my side about this, then you're just out, you see. Why do we find spiritual deadness and a lack of spiritual joy in the church among people who've experienced, I hope, the wonderful grace of Jesus? Why do we see that? See, these are some of the things that those outside the church see in us. And they perceive this to be real. Critical spirit, harsh judgmentalism. And so why is that the case? You see, so we need to ask, what is the catalyst that will bring about an attractive Christian influence? Not an unattractive. What will bring about an attractive influence in the church in making an influence in its culture? Well, here's what I want to look at today, and you'll see this on the overhead. We're going to look at three simple things. The people we were, the people we are, and how the change takes place. The people we are, the people we were, the people we are, and how the change takes place. You see, this is a letter written to Christians. And so when I say the people we were, it's talking about believers who have been converted. They've come to Christ. It's come to saving faith in Christ. Okay, so now the people we are, and then thirdly, how the change takes place. How do we move from the people we were, the people we are? Well, let's look first at the people we were. Look at chapter 3, verse 3. Notice how it reads. For we ourselves were once. Now let's just stop there. We ourselves were once. Now, ask yourself some simple questions. Who's writing this letter? Paul, okay? Who's he writing it to? Titus, particularly. And it will be read by all those who are now in Christ. And so when he uses the word we, let's understand who he's talking about. He's talking about himself. He's talking about Titus. And he's talking about the church, okay? The church during the first century, we, the church, we who are now saved by grace, We were once. Now, notice it says we were once. We used to be, in other words. We used to be. Now, then he goes into some of the things that used to characterize our lives. Now, look at it very closely. We were once foolish and disobedient. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means mentally and morally depraved. Now, you will not hear that in our culture, okay? Because in our culture, there's just really a lot of good in you, you know? There's really just a lot of good in you. We just got to find a way to cultivate that good. According to the Bible, we're fallen sinners, and we are mentally and morally depraved. We're not unable to do good things, but at our core, at our heart, we are mentally and morally depraved. We're foolish and disobedient. But notice next, we were once led astray and slaves, or enslaved by our passions and pleasures. Now, some of you remember, I just read this the other day, the movie Frozen. Remember Elsa? She sang the song Let It Go. Remember that? And some of you parents and grandparents went crazy, you know, hearing it so often. She's singing about her choice to exercise her power to be free. And she sings in the song, I'm free, and she's singing I'm free while locking herself into an ice prison of her own making. And that's pretty ironic, isn't it? And that's what we hear in our society today, this desire for freedom. I'm finally free to be myself, all the while enslaved. The Bible says we were enslaved by our passions and pleasures. Then notice, it says we were once passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. This just speaks to the fracturing of social relationships. I was reading an article the other day about Facebook and how that Facebook really can in some people, it can bring about this massive amount of envy, because people go on Facebook and they put pictures of their vacation, pictures of their new this, pictures of their new that. And oftentimes we're sitting there going, well, why do they have that? How did they get that? You see, I wish I had that, you see. And where does that come from? It's right here. It says, passing our days in malice and envy. For some reason, we can't be happy for other people's successes. Why? Because of this. Because of our heart. We were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. We were like a jigsaw. See, a jigsaw, if you use the jigsaw for what it was designed to do, you can cut out some beautiful, intricate things. I remember watching, you know, years ago, people cutting out with a jigsaw, cutting out crafts and making these beautiful crafts for, you know, for Thanksgiving and Christmas and that sort of thing. But if you take that same jigsaw and use it on granite, it'll tear it to pieces, you see. Why? Because that's not what it was designed for, you see. The Bible is teaching us, in our sin, we violated our Creator's original design for us, leaving us spiritually destroyed from the inside and it pouring out on the outside. And so this is the people that we were. You see, the Bible paints a very dark picture of what we were. And if you're outside of Christ, if you're here today and you're just a good moral person, but you've not come to Christ, you're not in Christ, this is what you are now. This is what you are now. And I don't care what your mama says about you or your grandma or your grandpa. It doesn't matter how much they think you're wonderful. According to the Word of God, if you're outside of Christ, this is what you are now. If you're a Christian today, if you're in Christ, this is the people we were. But notice the people we are now. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. But the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us. Now we have Paul saying us. Later he said we. Okay? But now he's talking about the people we are. He says us. Now remember, who's writing this? Paul's writing this. He's writing it who? To Titus and to all those who are in Christ. See, notice now that instead of foolishness and disobedience that once characterized our life, now there is an obedience and submissiveness. Notice that? It says in verse 12, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. See, we used to be characterized and controlled by foolishness and disobedience. That used to characterize our life. But now because of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, now there's obedience and submissiveness. Notice next, instead of enslavement to evil, there's a readiness to do good. Look at verse 14. To make a people for himself, for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. See, we used to be enslaved to all our passions and desires and that sort of thing, but now we're set free. The grace of God has been teaching us now to be ready to do good. And then, notice next, in the place of malice and envy, there's a kindness and peaceableness. Look at verse chapter 3, verse 1. Be ready then to be submissive to rulers and authorities, be obedient, be ready for good works. And look at this, verse 2. To speak evil of no one. To avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and show perfect courtesy toward all people. See, before, our lives were characterized by malice and envy and hating others and being hated by others. It's a mess of social relationships. But now, because of the grace of our Lord Jesus, because of that, we're no longer characterized by those things. We're characterized more by kindness and gentleness and goodness toward others. And finally, in the place of hating and being hateful, there's a humility and gentleness. So there's the people we were, and now there's the people we are. Now, just a real simple question. What made the difference? What made the difference? Well, let's look at how the change took place from what we were to what we are now. Look at chapter 3 and verse 5. We're going somewhere with this, so just hang on. Look at chapter 3, verse 5. It's right in the middle of a sentence. He said, "He saved us." Now, if you want the simple answer, let me give you a little, we're going to flesh this out a little bit more, but the simple answer, how did this change take place from what we were to what we are now? He saved us. He saved us. What does that mean? Think about this. God came to us. He took the initiative to come to us, even in the midst of the way we were in verse 3. That's the way we were. We were not attractive. We were not lovely and beautiful. Those of you who shop at Walmart, you're probably more aware of this than I am. Walmart, I'm told they sell weather-damaged potatoes in bags called Spuglies, right? Those ugly, Spuglies just mean they're ugly potatoes, you know? People buy them and they eat them, but they're ugly. They're not attractive at all. See, what this is telling us here is God came to us, sinned damaged Spuglies, and he saved us, and he gave us new birth and renewed us, you see? How do we become from what we were to what we are now? He saved us, and we were not attractive. We were not beautiful. He came to us, and he gave us new birth. He raised us up. He awakened us and helped us to see our condition and our need for that condition. Look at verse 5 again. According to his own mercy, notice it's by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you were here Wednesday night, we went over regeneration in the language of salvation. And what this is basically saying, we are now new creatures. We're no longer who we were in Adam, but we're new creatures now in Christ because of the new birth, because of regeneration, because of the work of God. Our lives are no longer characterized by what we once were. There's a new controlling principle in the life of the believer. In other words, we're not just trying to say, I've come to church, I'm going to be a brand new moral person. No, you're going to operate, you're going to live out of this God principle, this God power, his spirit living in you. You see, you may say, I can't live the Christian life. You can't on your own, but you can in the power of the Spirit of Christ dwelling in you. That's not all, though. That's not all that made the difference. Look at chapter 2 again, verses 11 through 13. Notice it says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." Now, what does that mean? That may sound a little strange. It's like all of a sudden the grace of God showed up. All of a sudden now. No, God's grace is, God has always been gracious. God has always been gracious. Throughout time, he's been gracious always. But here, the grace of God has appeared visibly. Visibly. Now, because notice, you got to look at this close. Verse 11, "The grace of God has appeared." Now, shift your eyes down to chapter 3, verse 4. "For when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared," same word, okay? That word is the Greek word epiphania. And it's where we get our word epiphany, okay? Epiphany means the visible appearance of something or someone. In other words, in verse 11, it is referring to the first coming of Jesus. When it says the grace of God has appeared, it's talking about the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's talking about the first appearance, the first coming of Jesus, because it says the grace of God has appeared, okay? But notice in verse 13 in that same chapter, we're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. This is speaking about the second coming of the Lord Jesus. See, right in these few verses, Paul is writing to Titus, and he's addressing the first coming of Jesus, and he says that believers now are looking for, waiting for, they have their hope in the second coming of Jesus. Now, what does all this mean? Now, listen carefully. It means that our Christian duties are to be inspired by the past and future comings of Christ. You and I are living right in between. Christ has already come the first time, but he's coming a second time. We are right in the middle of that. And our Christian duties are to be inspired and motivated, looking back at his first coming and looking forward to his second coming. And that is to give us inspiration and motivation and desire to live for Christ right now in this present age. But then, there's still more. Look at verse 11 in chapter 2. It says, bringing salvation for all people. Now, does that mean universalism? Does that mean that just everybody's automatically saved? No. No. What is being stated here is it's publicly offered to all. It's publicly offered, publicly available for all who will believe and receive. In other words, to all who receive Christ and his wonderful grace, notice next, they will become learners in the school of grace. Verse 12 is very important. Notice verse 11, there's a comma at the end of it, bringing salvation for all people, comma, training us. Training us. Now I want to spend just a few moments on this. The word that is used there in the original language is a word that means to discipline or to coach someone over a period of time. In other words, Paul is saying, if you want true change in your life, if you want true change, the kind of change that God can bring about in a person's life, if you want true change, you must let the gospel of grace teach you, coach you, discipline you, train you. I thought maybe this will help. I don't know. Because I'm not sure how well you can see this. I want you to see a picture of a Rembrandt, okay? Now, again, I know this is not good. It's the best we can do under the resolution we have. The original is beautiful, I'm told, okay? Here's a picture. Rembrandt painted this years ago. It's called The Return of the Prodigal Son. Now, if you were to look at this painting and you were to dwell on it, you were to study it, okay? You're going to study it and let it discipline you and train you. First thing you would do is, obviously, you would read the story of the prodigal son. That'd be the first starting place to get an understanding of the story that this painting is based upon. One of the things here there's a number of things that are outstanding here that are in this picture, and I want to point them out. Right here, see that foot? This foot has a shoe on it, but it's torn up. You can see the back heel is gone. But Rembrandt here paints, this shoe is totally dilapidated. It won't even stay on its foot. So he's got one partial shoe on and another shoe that is missing. What we cannot see in this picture that's really important is on this foot, there's a horrible scar. Okay, meaning in his journey back, when he came to himself and began to make his long journey back to the Father, you know, again, footwear, terrible, okay? What Rembrandt is trying to point out here is the son has literally worn himself out ragged, first running away from his father, and now running back to his father. Notice he kneels before his father. He's kneeling and he buries his face into his father's bosom. And notice how the father's hands, in the original painting, the way it's painted, the light is cast right here, especially upon the father's hands, upon the back and the shoulder of the son. And the purpose was to illustrate the father welcoming the son home. Now, what we can't see very well in this picture is in this area right here is the elder son. He's not real happy. And what we can't see here in the background, there's supposed to be three other faces back in the background, just very, very faint. And here's what I'm asking you. If you were to take this painting, and let's just say over a matter of weeks or months, you were to study it, by degrees, as you read the story and you looked at this painting, by degrees, you'd be impacted. I remember reading about one person who looked at this painting. He said, when I first looked at it and began to realize the story, he said, I was just undone. I was just undone looking at those feet, you know, the scar on the foot, and realizing that this guy just wore himself out ragged, running from the father, and now he's run back to the father, and he's being welcomed. He's being welcomed. See, as we study that picture, if we were to study it over weeks or months, by degrees we'd be impacted. But friend, imagine, as Christians, we're not studying a picture. We're not studying a picture. We are studying a person. Jesus Christ said, come to me, learn of me. Come to me and learn of me. Jesus, who is full of grace and truth. And it's amazing to me, the very last verse in the Bible, the very last verse, John finishes the book of Revelation with these words, the grace of the Lord be with all. Amen. In other words, be with all the saints. In other words, the last word, the last thing you would say is let the grace of our Lord be with you, to teach you, to train you, to discipline you. Because this is how change will come in the life of the believer. But you say, wait a minute, is that really true? Is that really true? Does it really work that way? Is God's gracious salvation through Christ the catalyst that brings about the change from what we were to what we are? Is God's gracious salvation through Christ the catalyst for empowerment, for loving God and loving others? Lighting the world? You might ask that question because as you look around, you say, I just see so much ugliness in the church. I see so much bad influence in the church. So is this really true? Well, the author of this letter seems to think so. In fact, look at verse 11 in chapter 2. Notice the first word. What's the first word? For. For. All right? Now just shift your eyes down to chapter 3, verse 3. For. You see it? Let's read it this way. Let's back up to verse 11 and let's read it this way. Paul writes, Titus, teach believers the ethical duties of verses 2 through 10. For or because the grace of God has appeared bringing salvation. See, that word for is because. And if you go back to verses 2 through 10 in chapter 2, Paul has been saying, you need to teach him to do this, teach him to do this, teach him not to do this and not to do this, but to do this. Ethical, Christian ethical duty. So Paul is saying to Titus, here's why you teach them to do that. Because this wonderful grace of Jesus has come to us. Jesus has come. He's brought about the ability for change. Chapter 3, verse 3, look at this. In verses 1, he said, remind them to be submissive. That's all of this is Christian ethical duty. Speak evil of no one. Avoid quarreling. Be gentle. And then in verse 3, what? 4. Because. Because the grace of God in Jesus came to us when we were smugglies. When we were once foolish and disobedient. This is why you do it. This is why you go and be kind to others. This is why you don't write other people off. See, the modern self-improvement language is, you know, get only people around you who can help you achieve your goals. And let everybody else just Let them go. You don't want them in your life. That's not the language of the Scriptures. That's not the language of the Gospels. That's not the language of our moral and ethical duty. But you say, Pastor, let me try to wrap this up this way. Pastor, if it works this way, why do we still see in the church what you described earlier? Why do we still see a judgmental spirits, harsh judgmentalism, critical spirits, people involved and enslaved to certain things? Why do we still see this? Let me try to answer that this way. There are those in the church who have what has been called a barcode faith. You know, you go to the grocery store and there's a barcode on the item, and you lay it on the counter and it goes over the scanner, and you know, then you pay for it, and then some have called what some have in the church a barcode faith. What does that mean? They have a simple verbal confession. You know, maybe they prayed some form of a sinner's prayer. Somebody led them in some verbal response. And they've said, well, my sins are on Jesus, and now I have my ticket to heaven. That's a barcode faith. It's just, here you go. I'll say my verbal confession. I'll do what I need to do. And we'll run it across. Now, I'm good. For this kind of person, there's no enrollment into the school of grace for continued training. In other words, what I did years ago, and there's not any ongoing coaching of the grace of God in my life, not really. And so, what you have done, sir or ma'am, what you have done is you have embraced what is called a cheap grace. That is an enemy of the church and its influence. Why do we see some in the church that look no different than the world? It's because they have a barcode faith and they've embraced a cheap grace, and their life is a disgrace to Christ and His church. And therefore, whatever influence they could have in a positive way, it's coming out in a negative way. Let me put it this way. Some are skipping school. Some are skipping school. See, what verse 11 and 12 in chapter 2 is saying, when you come to Christ, when you engage this wonderful grace of our Lord Jesus, you receive Him. You're receiving the grace of our Lord Jesus, and it trains you. It begins. You step into the school then, and you remain there coached until He comes again. That's why you find all these references in this letter. Titus, teach them. Titus, remind them. And next week, verse 8, insist they devote themselves. In other words, insist, demand that as believers they devote their lives to good works. See, that's how serious this is. See, the church will have no positive influence unless we are lifelong learners of Jesus Christ and remain in His school of grace. A couple of weeks ago, I was listening to a podcast by Eric Metaxas. He was interviewing a World War II vet, Jim Downing. He's 103 years old. He was a veteran of Pearl Harbor. He said back in 1935, he was in the Navy, and he said, I was a good moral man. It's a good moral man. He said, but there were a couple of guys in my unit who were Christians. And the interviewer said, well, what made the difference for you? What moved you from being a good moral person to coming to receive Christ? And he said these simple words: I saw something in them that I did not have. I saw something in them that I did not have. Morality and religion and being a good person without the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ leaves you foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing your days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Only the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ can change you from what you were to what you can be in Him. Go this week, for those of you who are in Him, go this week. Go this week and you say, show me how I should go. Go back and read chapter 2 and the first part of chapter 3. Let that be homework for you this week. Read it as you go into this week and see the moral duty that we're called to. You know, what says to speak evil of no one, you know, that sort of thing. Read that. Say, Spirit of God, drill this down into me today. I'm so weak. I'm so forgetful. In chapter 3, verse 1, remind them. We forget. We're forgetful. But read these things this week. Pray them in this week. Ask for God's help. Go and be an influence to those around you. That's what Christ has saved us for. Let's bow our heads.